All right, this morning we are in Luke chapter 2, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, I'm not big on sermon titles, but you might title this one Christmas in July. Because we find ourselves in our verse-by-verse Bible study right here in the birth account in Luke chapter 2. It's fitting that we celebrated communion this morning. We celebrate the risen Lord, and here we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of Luke is not only the longest of the four Gospel records, but it's also the longest book in the entire New Testament in terms of content. The theme of the book of Luke is found all the way back in chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Aren't you glad for that? That was us. He came to save and seek after us. And Jesus had spoken so many parables, many of which are recorded in Luke's account of the Savior's love for and the seeking of the lost. And one of the most repeated words in this book is a word that's almost escaped our vocabulary these last days in this age of postmodernism. The word repent is not heard often in circles, church, or otherwise. Repentance means, in its most basic of terms, change. In literal language, it means to do a 180. You were headed down the wrong way, away from God. You do a 180, you head back towards God. That's what repentance is. It's a change of head, heart, and mind. You were going away from God, heading our own way in this life, doing the best we could, but not acknowledging Him, and then turning over control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ helped us make that U-turn stick. And that's what we've been doing since. My job as a pastor teacher is to simply encourage you to obedience to God's word, not excuse for its disobedience. How many of you are here this morning wanting to hear from God? Amen. That was the easy part. How many of you are here this morning willing to change if the word of God convicts you of sin? That's the chief hurdle, because knowledge won't get you into the kingdom of God. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. So He is in the midst of us this morning, looking for the fruit of His Holy Spirit. Is there love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, mercy? Is that evident in the church today? We're going to have a fun time this morning. I even brought some slides. I find that everybody in church likes pictures. And so we've got some slides for you this morning. So we're going to get, when we do, we're going to dim the house lights. Don't get weird. Don't have a panic attack. But it helps us to see the things more clearly that we put on the screen for you. So I just wanted to give you that little tasty treat if you're into picture books and things like that. Let's read the first seven verses, shall we, by way of opening of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It is so easy for us to modernize this text to the point that we sanitize the birth account of Christ. Nothing in these opening seven verses is anything like the Holy Family planned. Do you really think in your mind Mary was thinking, you know, I would really like to take a 10-day donkey ride the 90 miles back to your homeland. I would really enjoy that being 9 months pregnant. Probably not. Isn't it interesting how God sometimes puts together what we consider to be inconvenient circumstances to bring about His perfect will and to move us in places that we wouldn't ordinarily have gone. He makes it easier for us to move on when He shuts doors where we're at. He did that to me when He called me into ministry a long, long time ago. He had told me to go and sell all that I had and come and follow him. And while it's easy to spout those words, few have ever done it. In fact, I didn't have an example of anybody who'd done that in my entire life. They went and sold all that they had to follow the Lord. But that's what the Lord was asking me to do. I didn't want to leave. I've lived here since 1961, and I think Colorado is the closest to heaven of any of the 50 estates. I love this place with all my heart. The last thing in the world I wanted to do was drive 2.5 hours one way to work on a clogged 405 freeway at rush hour. I don't know why people move to California. It's a test of your patience, to be sure. I didn't want to go. So what God started doing was shutting doors here that I'd enjoyed open all my life. And as those doors shut, things happened out in California, making it easier for me to go out there and go to seminary. And then at the end of 4 years, come back and start the church. But isn't it interesting how many times in your life where God has made it easier for you to move on when you didn't want to? We're creatures of habit, aren't we? Don't shake the boat. So leave me like I am, I'm good. We like the status quo. And sometimes Jesus wants to do more than the status quo. He wants to take you to higher ground spiritually, and we sometimes resist him on that. Caesar Augustus was the first and, according to many, the greatest Roman emperor, who ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. He expanded the Roman Empire throughout the entire Mediterranean world. He's called Caesar Augustus, a title that was bequeathed upon him by a vote in the Imperial Senate in 27 BC. Augustus means exalted. Really? We're going to call a man exalted? A title reserved for the Lord only, as far as I'm concerned. The census that is referred to here is a census for military service. While Jews were exempt from military service, the census was also taken for tax purposes. And to do so, they had to go back. But how God brought the prophecy of Micah 5:2 to come to pass, that his son would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How do you move them the 90 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem when nobody's interested in traveling down there? God has a time frame that is inconvenient for man, but perfect in heaven. Have you ever noticed that God moves way slower than you do? And you hate waiting for him to catch up? Quite frankly, he's waiting for you to slow down so you can keep in step with his spirit. But we live in such a rat race day and age today. We tend to get ahead of God. And when we realize that we've got out there way far ahead of where he's leading, we tend to hang back and go too slow. I don't think Satan cares whether you go too fast or too slow, as long as you're not in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Ephesians we're called upon to do that, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It's a military term that means we're marching, you're an army, keep in step. It's fairly simple. It's easy. Simple, yes. Easy, no. God has called us to follow in his footsteps and not fight what he's doing. And the Quirinius, while you would think that it would tell us the exact time frame, does not. Quirinius was twice governor in Syria, first after Herod's death in 6-4 BC. But Luke now narrates that there was no room for them as they approach this tiny little village named Bethlehem. Verse 5 says he went there to register, but the place is full up in verse 6. She gave birth to a firstborn son. There wasn't any room in the inn. Well, I took a Holy Land tour a number of years ago. In fact, it was back in 99 and 2000 on the cusp of that New Year's celebration. But at the time, the Muslim community was not letting anybody in Bethlehem. It was under Arab control. In fact, right there at the year 2000, at the start of the year 2000, was the start of the Intifada. And so from my hotel room, I watched the nightly shelling of Ramallah by Israeli helicopter gunships. The walls I was behind were a foot and a half thick of reinforced concrete. They build their hotels there to withstand nuclear attacks. It's an amazing place. The balcony walls come up to about my nose, but we were looking over it every night. And between my hotel room and Ramallah, that was then called Rama, is the shepherd's field where the angels appeared to them. And I thought, How the mighty are fallen, how far we've gone from the Prince of Peace being born 2,000 years ago, and now we have nightly armed conflicts all the way from here to the place that Jesus was to be born. I knew that the church was still standing over there, but the Muslim community, as if to rub the Christians' nose, and it refused to let pilgrims come to Bethlehem. But I had heard that there was a church that was built over the place that Jesus was born, the Church of the Nativity. So I decided to do a little bit of internet exploration. Now it sounds, would you agree with me, that it sounds like Jesus was born in very humble circumstances? Normally, there would have been an enclosure. You think of Inn, don't think of Holiday Inn. Think of a rock wall square enclosure, cattle on the outside, sheep and people on the inside. That's an inn. We're not thinking of some hotel accommodations that are nice with a heated breakfast in the morning. We're spoiled rotten. It was not like that in the first century, but there wasn't even room in this inn for them. Some of the very earliest church writers tell us that because there wasn't any room in the inn, this animal enclosure for these visiting pilgrims, that they had to stay in a cave. In fact, just a few short decades after the writing of the Gospel of Luke, early church fathers were saying, yeah, we know exactly where that cave is that provided shelter for animals in times of overflow, like the census situation here. So I looked at what the Church of the Nativity looks like today. Let's dim the house lights and take a look. This is in, whoa, does that look like a cave to you? Pretty fancy. That's a Greek Orthodox monastery to the right with the big bell tower. You know where the birthplace of Christ is? Yeah, the little bitty hole in the wall that you see that the guy's walking towards, that low building. So we glorify the Greek Orthodox churches and their monasteries, but the birthplace of Jesus, that door at the very far end of this walkway is 4 feet tall. They called it the humble door because you had to almost get on your knees to proceed into the birthplace of Christ. Interesting. I think it was actually put smaller because these places were pilloried and plundered by invading Muslims later on, and they built the doorway so small you couldn't get a camel or a donkey through it to pillage the place. That's what I think. But that, isn't it interesting? We build our fancy monuments to us, but to the Lord, a little humbler station in life will do. That's a shame. Next slide. There's that 4-foot door that you're supposed to enter through. It sounds all humble to bend over and to get in this little place, but that's not the weirdest part of this whole thing. Obviously, this was not there when Jesus was born. It was a cave, but at the time of Constantine, in the middle of the 4th century, he and his mother, both of whom were Christians, built this elaborate brickwork and stonework over the place where Jesus was born. Next slide. So this is what it looked like back in 1833. This is an artist's rendition. And this is in that Church of the Nativity. The church is all around it, of course. And what they're facing there in the middle is a hole in the floor. And you could look down the hole in the floor, and it's only about 6 inches diameter, but you would look down into the place where Jesus was born in that cave. You've heard in the Old Testament of the Holy of Holies. Well, this is the holy hole here. And people, as they come into this church with the swinging censers and candles and stuff like that overhead, would go into this place where Jesus was born. There's a great big silver star on the floor that was stolen in 1847. Go figure. So they nailed and screwed the new one down. But pilgrims would come from out the whole world, and still do, to look into the holy hole to see the place where Jesus was born. But this portrait here was painted in 1847. Next slide. This is a picture that was taken in 1933 of the same place. So you can see the pillars, and at the very end of this walkway then is the holy hole that you're supposed to look down and take a peek. Isn't it interesting how we tend to build our monuments? Jesus was not born in a church. He was not born in a fancy monastery. He was not born in a palace, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was born in a cave to identify with the poorest of us, to identify with those that he came to seek and save. So fancy architecture, that's great, but what are you going to look at when you get there? A holy hole. What makes the hole holy? Nothing. It's just a hole. Next slide. But the columns are pretty impressive. The gold stuff in the background, pretty cool, right? None of those trappings were there at Jesus' birth. His birth was attended by shepherds, considered lowly outcasts in his day and age that were not worthy of notice. They were considered the very lowest of the societal rung of the ladder in Jesus' day and age. So this stuff, it's been added. We tend to forget that Jesus came born into very humble circumstances. Next slide. There's the holy hole. It's on the floor. You can see the silver star at the bottom of it, and you look in that 6-inch diameter hole there, 6-8 inch in diameter, and you can look down into the very cave that this place has gone over. And you wonder, well, why didn't they just leave the cave alone so people could check out the cave? Because of the wear and tear, because of the pilgrims that had come over hundreds and hundreds of years, it was starting to wear things away, and everybody wanted to chip a chunk of rock off the wall, so the cave was getting bigger and bigger all the time, so they had to build this over it to protect the site. Not that it needed protecting. But that's the holy hole. Just in case you ever get a chance to go there, just look around on the floor at the front of the church building that's in. And all of this stuff is gorgeous marble. I mean, very, very expensive stuff. Whatever's not marble inside of this place is gold. Amazing, and yet nothing like what Jesus was born into at all. Isn't it interesting? We build fancy multi-million dollar places of worship and architecture, and Jesus was born in a cave. We are so concerned about, it looks fancy. Ooh, the gold, the silver, the marble. Look how big the church is. Look how fancy the architecture. God is not concerned with any of the things that we are. Man does this. Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't mind being born in a cave at all. This is why you and I shouldn't cling to the things of this world. Jesus came to show us how unimportant all of this stuff is. This does not make you more holy. It just makes you poorer as you're trying to buy the marble and the gold to make a cave fancy. It seems like a vain pursuit to me, but people often do it. They buy the things of this world and try to gussy up the gospel of Christ. It doesn't need that. He was born humbly in a cave. Do we have another slide? No? That's good, because we're done with the holy hole. Thank you. You can turn up the lights there. And I thought to myself, what we've done to the birthplace of Christ. I don't even want to go there now. Church of the Nativity, yeah. Some of the very earliest church writings attested. There was a man by the name of Justin Martyr who lived about the year 130. And in a book he wrote, Dialogue with Trypho, he noted that Jesus' family had taken refuge in a cave just outside of town. But when the child was born in Bethlehem, he writes, since Joseph could not find lodging in that village, he took up quarters in a certain cave near the village. And while they were there, Mary brought forth the Christ and placed him in a manger. And here the Magi came from Arabia found him. Additionally, another early Christian theologian and Greek philosopher, Origen of Alexandria, about 50 years after that, said, in Bethlehem, the cave is pointed out where he was born, and the manger in the cave where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the rumor is in those places among foreigners in the faith that indeed Jesus was born in this cave, was worshipped and reverenced by the Christians. He wrote that in his book, Contra Celsus. They had to journey down to Bethlehem because it was not only the will of God, but God used Caesar to accomplish that, to motivate them, if you will. Sometimes God will allow people in your life to push you in a direction that's otherwise uncomfortable, but you need to go. Have you ever been there? Happened to me time without number in my life. Jim, I want you to preach to 1,035,000 people at the same time. And you've never done that before. So I said, okay, God, I think I can, okay, whatever you want me to do. I just needed a nudge. And so Pastor Chuck was out of town one day, and Romaine, a senior associate pastor, came up to me and said, well, you're preaching next Sunday. I said, oh, okay, I can, big shoes to fill. I love Chuck Smith, and nobody can fill his shoes. And Romaine said, well, it's not just the 35,000 people that go to church here that you'll be teaching. You'll be live on a radio listening audience of just over 1 million people up and down the eastern seaboard all the way to California. Don't screw up. No pressure, right? 1,035,000 people. How many of you would find that intimidating? I thought it was the highest privilege ever awarded to me in this life. I was jumping up and down. I was giddy with excitement. Why? It's what I was called to do. God just used Romaine and Chuck's absence in the pulpit to nudge me in a direction that he'd already outlined for me. I'll probably never reach another 1,035,000 people this side of glory altogether. But he was preparing me for what otherwise would have been something very uncomfortable to do. I was filled with joy. It went great. We had the time of our lives. Bethlehem. It's important because it was the town where David had been born, the best and greatest king that Israel had ever seen. Bethlehem itself means house of dust. It's a humble name. Where do you live? I live in Dusty House. Dusty House, great. Powder, dirt, gray, ashes, dust, powder, rubbish. I mean, that's kind of what goes through your mind as you're thinking, you know, Bethlehem, really? A long journey. Bethlehem is mentioned as the birthplace of the Messiah, several places in Matthew's account and here in Luke's account, but it was prophesied 400 years before under Micah that it would be so. What we find in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to him to be married and was expecting a child. Women 12 years of age and older were required to pay a poll tax, and therefore she had to come and register as well. Didn't matter if she was 9 months pregnant. God had a plan. Did God tell them what the plan was up front? Nope. Does he ever tell you? He doesn't me. He just nudges me here, nudges me there. What I'm supposed to believe by faith is that he is behind me doing the nudging and everything is going to turn out fine if I just keep my eyes on him. How many of you believe that God loves you? Amen. He's got this then. Amen? He's got this. You don't know where you're going. He does. It doesn't matter if your middle name is not Garmin and you can't negotiate your way to the end of the driveway. God knows where he wants you to go. He's got this. GPS, he's got something far greater than that. Well, the Holy Spirit. He'll lead you and guide you into all truth. Jesus said he's got a plan for your life and ways of getting you there that are beyond your control. Don't kick against the goads. Don't fight God. Just go with the flow. Trust God. He's preparing you for what lies ahead. It says in verse 5, she was pledged to be married. They were betrothed to each other, similar to our engagement period, but it required a letter of divorcement to cancel. In fact, if you were caught in the act of adultery, you were to be stoned to death, even during this period of being pledged to be married. Well, let's continue on. It says in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, obviously, in verse 6, you can't be the firstborn unless there's others born. It implies that she had other children. In fact, did you know, for those of us coming out of a Catholic background, that we're taught that she never had any more kids? It flies in the face of Scripture. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 55, the people of the town were asking, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? He had four brothers. That doesn't say brothers in the faith. Nobody's in the faith at this point in time. They're brothers that were born to Joseph and Mary. And then it says in verse 56, and aren't all of his sisters with us? Sisters is plural, so there's at least two, but because they said, aren't all of his sisters, there was probably several more than that. Jesus came from a large family. Because Joseph is not mentioned in the very earliest parts of Jesus' childhood, it appears that he died early, and Joseph then being the eldest in the family, Jesus being the eldest of the family, would have been responsible for the raising of these other children. He'd have had to have worked to support them until the start of his public ministry. Born in a cave. It was the will of God, placed in a manger, verses 6 and 7 tell us, which is a feeding trough for animals. It was always made out of stone. They don't have many trees in the Middle East, but boy, they got rocks. And everything in there is made of stone for that reason. Now in verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, not just the Jews, not just the privileged, not just the rich, all people. Today in the town of David, that is Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christ is the Greek way of pronouncing Messiah. He's the anointed one. "This will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough for animals." About as lowly as it gets. These shepherds were probably caring for lambs which were destined for sacrifice during the time of the Jewish celebrations. These flocks that were reserved for temple sacrifice were kept in fields right around Bethlehem year-round. So Jesus being born in December, well, it's not particularly cold there. In fact, they're on the same latitude as San Diego. Winter in San Diego is not like winter in the high country here. Amen? Wouldn't have been, so people think, well, they couldn't have been lambs out in the field during the middle of December. Sure, they could have been. Shepherds were the lowliest folks that there were on the socioeconomic scale. They were despised. They had been for centuries, all the way back to the time of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Interesting to me that Jesus wasn't revealed to kings, to princes, but to lowly shepherds, those in humble circumstances. We don't have many billionaires amongst us this morning. If I am wrong, why aren't you tithing? There's not many amongst us that are rich and noble because they tend to trust in their nobility and wealth, not the Lord. You're here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here this morning because His Holy Spirit drew you. You know in your heart of hearts and mind of minds, I'm a better Christian when I'm in the house of God. Amen. I sin less when I'm in the church on Sunday morning. I do better when my hands are raised and my heart is emptied and I'm worshiping God. That's why you're here. Not here by accident, but just because you're here doesn't mean that you have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. You can harden your heart. There's lots of things that come from this pulpit that are always and 100% the will of God from the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that you're ready to accept it. Some of you are in sin this morning, and the last thing in the world you want is confrontation that, in fact, you're in sin. But if you are, the Holy Spirit is calling you to Himself this morning, saying, "Come out from among the world and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That means separated, separated from the ways that the world does things. The world does many, many things that are legal in the world's eyes, not so much in God's. We follow God's morals for our lives, not the world's. So if you call yourself Christian, you should act like it. Don't be afraid of the Lord stepping on your toes. The Holy Spirit is called holy because His work inside of us is to make us more holy than we are today. Verse 8 speaks of the shepherds' field where they were watching their flocks when all of a sudden something happened to them that never had happened before in their entire lives. An angel shows up and he brings the glory of the Lord with him, this Shekinah that was radiant. It was brighter than daytime in the middle of the night. And they were terrified, but the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news and great joy that will be for all people, not just the rich, not just for those that think they need a little religion. I bring you great news, good joy. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Savior. What did He come to save us from? Circumstance? Save us from our taxes? Save them from oppression under the heel of the Romans? No, Jesus came to meet the deepest need of mankind, salvation from our sins. That's your greatest need. If Jesus were to stand before you this morning and say, "What is your greatest need?" You want to think about that carefully before you whip out an answer. Jesus asked a blind guy one time. He went up to this blind guy that was screaming out the songs, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus walked over to him and asked him what seems to be a pretty obvious question, but he asks this blind man, what do you want me to do for you? If Jesus were standing here instead of myself this morning and asked you, what do you want me to do for you? The list should start with, forgive me my sins. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner like the tax collector. That's your greatest need. It's not healing of bad knees, restoring of eyesight to blind people, or getting ahead in life, or winning the next lottery. That's not your greatest need. But understand that every single day, Jesus stands before you and says all over again, as you open his word, as you start your day off in prayer, what do you want me to do for you today? It should always start with the word that Luke uses so often, repent, change, learn, grow. Is there anybody in this room that does not need to learn or grow or change or mature as a Christian? Is there anybody in here? I'm looking carefully. So you all just acknowledged you're sinners. Just say amen.
Amen.
You need to change. Amen. You need to learn and grow. Amen. Don't fight God on the process. Don't become a Pharisee and say, well, I don't need to change. I don't need to listen to God's word. I don't need to grow. I can do this the world's way. I can do drugs. I can sleep around. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. Living by grace, right? The Christ would come. It was prophesied as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 18, and even before that in Genesis, where God had said someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Deuteronomy 18, 15, the promise was given, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. I will raise up a prophet for them like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. I speak before you as a prophet this morning, saying, thus saith the Lord, sin no more. Sin no more. Do you remember the woman that was caught in the act of adultery that was brought to Jesus? And he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And all the Pharisees and self-righteous hypocrites started dropping their rocks and walking off as Jesus was doodling something in the sand. Maybe it was their names and their sins. Who knows? Then he asked the woman, he said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. And Jesus said, and neither do I accuse you, but go and sin no more. I want you to walk out of here this morning with a concrete resolution in your heart that whatever compromise you've been a part of up to this point, you leave behind you. And you vow before the Lord God Almighty, while I have compromised in the past, I will not do so in the future. Today marks a brand new start. Today I will repent. Today I will stay close to the Lord. Today I will let the shepherd of the universe shepherd my soul, and I will strive with all that is within me to live a life that's pleasing to him. The choice is before you. Please don't leave without making that choice this morning. Don't blow it off as the ranting of an old pastor who's been in the pulpit too long and wears readers. I stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord. Change, learn, grow, mature, repent. These words are so little used in churches today, even. They apply to you, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you this morning. In Jesus' name, don't harden your heart against what I just said. You've already been convicted by the Holy Spirit of areas in your life where you need to learn, grow, change, and repent. You already know it. You've already played that video out in your head as I've shared these words. You know what you must do, but only you can take that step. That's why Christ came, to change lives. He didn't come to establish a new religion. He didn't come to teach moral parables to people if they could understand them. He didn't come to change water into wine and big harvests of fish for a couple of fishermen that hadn't seen good times in a while. He came to change lives. But only you can let him do that. That's what he wants to do. Draw us to himself. Fill us with his Holy Spirit as his angel is sharing the good news that he has come to as Savior, to save us from what? Sin, self, and circumstance. You'll find this baby wrapped in strips of cloth, literally, and lying in a feeding trough for animals. Shouldn't be too hard in a small town like Bethlehem to locate him. And suddenly a great company of angels appeared with this angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men upon whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's check this out. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Mary she kept on turning these facts over in her heart and her mind. She was not astonished, but rather filled with such holy and reverential awe that she could not forget these things. Verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, according to Jewish law, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. I'm surprised at how many people today in the Messianic movement say, "Well, no. His name's not Jesus. It's Yeshua." Have you ever heard his name pronounced Yeshua? Or the Hebrew form of Joshua? That's not what it says. The angel shows up to this Jewish couple and says, "Give him a Greek name." What? The angel didn't say, "Name him Yeshua." The angel didn't name him Yehoshua. It says, "Name him Jesus," if you happen to speak Greek. If you're Spanish here this morning, you know it better as Jesus, right? It is the name Jesus. It's not Yehoshua. Why would a Jewish baby be given a Greek name? He didn't come to save just Jews. He came to save all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. But his name is Jesus. So tell your Messianic friends, "Sorry, it says here in the biblical text, his name is Jesus. You say he's Yeshua." Yeah, it's not what it says. Maybe you should call Pastor Jim. Maybe you need a few lessons in the original language, because the angel commands that he be given the name Jesus, not a Hebrew name. His name isn't Yehoshua or Joshua. Or Yeshua. His name is Jesus. I understand that we pronounce it different in different languages, but let's not forget that he came to die for the sins of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Important to us, because everybody in this room is a Gentile. Any of you, well, you may be Jewish by birth. There's not many of them around, though. We're Gentiles. We're born of the blood of Jesus Christ. We make up the Gentile bride of Christ, the church today. The naming was a part of the ceremony of circumcision. If you want to rehash verse 21 there, that's why they've gathered. Very fitting. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name. Yahweh is salvation. Circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That would have been about 40 days. That was the period of time of the purification after giving birth to a child. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. He was the firstborn. He was presented to God. Isn't that interesting that their first act of obedience to the law was giving God back his own son? This is the Son of God. the firstborn of men and animals were always to be presented to the Lord. The animals were to be sacrificed or redeemed in the consecrated people to serve God throughout their lives. The Levites actually served in the place of all of the firstborn males in all of Israel, according to the book of Numbers, chapters 3 and chapter 8. They were a poor couple, and you see it in their sacrifice. They didn't come offering silver and gold. They didn't even come offering sheep and goats or cattle. They offered the poorest of the poor offering because it's all they could afford. Either a couple of pigeons or a couple of young doves that were given by way of sacrifice to the Lord. They were, verse 24, a very poor couple. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That promise had probably been given to him years, decades before, and he's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. God ever spoken to you, and the promise didn't come to pass instantly? Or how about, remember old Abraham? God told him at 75 years of age, you're going to have a child. The average person like you and I would have said, I'm 75. I don't even want a child. I couldn't keep up with him if I had a child. But he didn't have a male heir, thinking he was going to give all of his stuff to his best slave. God said, no. I'm going to make sure that you have a child. His wife waited. He waited and waited. And waited. A decade comes and goes, no kid. 2 decades come and go, no kid. Now they've waited so long they're tired of waiting, so take things into their own hands. Remember Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, and Sarah came up with this cockamamie idea, well, why don't you sleep with her? She'll have a kid, I'll take the kid, that'll be the same thing, right? That's not what God said. That's taking things into your own hands because you're not willing to wait long enough for God to fulfill what he's already promised you. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Well, Hagar gets pregnant, gives birth to Ishmael, and the Arabs have been fighting the Jews ever since. Big mistake. Finally, as Abraham's 100 years old, the child is born to a 90-year-old wife. He said, that's a miracle. That's what God specializes in. This virgin birth here of Jesus is just as miraculous, if not more so. God does miracles. Do you believe that? When's the last time you asked him for one? He's a God who does impossible things. We sing that song here. He's the God of the impossible. There's nothing that's impossible with God. Jesus was dedicated to the Lord. Are you? Are you dedicated to doing things God's way, day in and day out? It's easy to be holy on Sunday morning. Why? Pastor's watching. The chances of you getting drunk in here are pretty slim. Amen? We don't serve wine, communion wine. It's grape juice. It's a good old Welch's. I don't want to stumble anybody who may have come out of an alcohol background. I'm not here to stumble anybody, but to remind you of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dedicated to him. You are not your own. You've been blood bought. You may think, well, I've got the right to do this. I can live in sin. I can do drugs. I can go do this or X, Y, or Z, sleep around. No, you can't. Don't you realize you've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He died to redeem you and make you holy, and we make excuse why we don't do it his way? You're dedicated to the Lord. I encourage you to do that every morning all over again. Lord, I just give you myself. I present myself a living sacrifice. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about? Presenting yourself to him as living sacrifices. I wake up every morning to die to self and ask him to plant new life in me all over again. It's a journey each one of us has to take. The decision to live for self or die to self. Every day, we've got to make that decision new. Holiness is like a daily shower. It wears off pretty quickly. You can't go more than a couple of days before loved ones will tell you that you need some help. The Christian is the same way. You go a couple of days without prayer and being in God's word and worship, and you too, like Lazarus in the tomb, his sister said, but Lord, after 4 days, he stinketh. You don't want to stinketh spiritually or otherwise, do you? Use deodorant. Okay, I'm talking to you teenagers out there. Use deodorant. But secondly, make sure that you're washed with the water of the word, as Ephesians says, every day. Allow him to wash you and cleanse you. Otherwise, we will be making constant excuses for sinful behavior. And we don't go to the Word of God because we're in sin that we're not willing to repent of or change. Dwight L. Moody put it well. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. I have found it to be absolutely true in my own life, so I make no excuse anymore. Simeon had been waiting for the Messiah, and he is now here. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praising God and saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He realized that's the greatest need of the people. It's my greatest need. And now I hold in my hands this baby, who's going to be the Savior of the world. And he breaks out in this doxology of praise. You did as you've promised. He'd been waiting for years. God will always do what he promises. Cling to him by faith. All of his promises are yes and amen. Jeremiah 29, God says, I got a plan for you. Plans for good, not for evil. Plans to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end. But you've got to do this in God's way. I know you want to be blessed. If you want to be cursed, you need to see me right after service so I can cast that demon out of you and pray for you. Nobody wants to be cursed. Everybody wants to be blessed. Got to do this God's way. Otherwise, you're in for a life of hell. You want that? How many of you really cherish conflict and contention and striving and arguing and cussing and people in your face? How many of you are really blessed by that? Well, that's what happens if you do it your way. So you can be happy or miserable. Your choice. Taking things into your own hands and doing it your way will always, just mark this down, it'll always lead to disaster. Unless you're a big fan of disaster in your own personal life, I encourage you to do this God's way and repent. Change, learn, grow. But let God be God and make your commitment to him. As Jesus is being dedicated to God by his parents, dedicate yourself to God. Simeon, this aged saint, breaks out in glorious song for verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. That's why he's given a Greek name. He came to save the Greeks as well as the Jews. Verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child, and this is prophecy front to back. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. In other words, he's going to draw on the line in the sand and everybody will fall one side or the other. He's going to call people like John the Baptist before. He's going to call people, make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, as the Old Testament puts it. This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. No doubt in my mind, he was looking right in Mary's eyes. Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's been born to you miraculously, but it's not going to be a bed of roses for him. It's not going to be a bed of roses for anybody who follows him. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? For I've overcome the world. That's what I rest in. So my eyes aren't on myself, my failures. It's not on sin, self, or circumstance. I want to train my eyes constantly, be looking up. You and I must practice as a large sword would pierce her own soul as well. The Greek is rompheia. It's a long Thracian 5-foot sword that was wielded with both hands. It was said to be the kind of sword that Goliath wielded in 1 Samuel 17. I don't know that she understood what he was saying. She would later. Mary understood the meaning of Simeon's words. It seemed so out of place in the midst of the glorious things already spoken. He's predicting a thorn amongst the roses, a veritable bittersweet prophecy. But one day Mary would stand at the foot of a cross on a hill with her own son affixed to it, and his blood dripping from wounds fatal. She will stand by that cross of her own son, and with this Thracian sword run clean through her heart, as John 19, verse 25 alludes to. Ministry is not for the weak, the Christian calling not for the faint of heart, but for those that are dedicated, committed. Christ was so committed and so dedicated, he was willing to hang on that cross so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. It is blasphemy to say that we follow him and not follow what he said, not do what he said to do. We should be living, striving with all that is within us by the power of his Holy Spirit to live lives that are uncompromised. And if you think, I wonder if he's talking to me, the answer is yes. Are there any questions so far? You know what you need to do. Do it. Sermons here are not fancy. Sermons here are not complicated. The Word of God is not complicated, but it is always a call to commitment. It is always a clarion call to be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. Well, as we wrap up our text this morning, verse 36, there was also a prophetess there, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. How old, it doesn't say. Gentlemen, don't ask a woman's age. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. Get that. She never missed a church service, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child who all were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Her name means gracious. Gracious. And God lays it upon her heart to prophesy to this young couple with the baby in their arms. Verse 39, when Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. That's where Joseph would be a carpenter. He would make doors. He would make wooden bowls and stools and tables and even small fishing vessels to go out on the Lake of Galilee, not far from Nazareth. When the child grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what do you think happened to the boy? There are extra scriptural traditions that he would make animals out of clay, breathe upon them, they'd become living birds and take off flying. Yeah, none of that's recorded in scripture. So let's just skip on to what is recorded in verse 41 as we close out our study this morning. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. It was required by law. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom, and after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was with their company, they traveled on for a day, and they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I don't have to go on a long journey for that to happen with my kids. Me and Kathy just have to go to Walmart to lose a child. We've done that before. You remember that with Jenny, where Jenny was just like 2 years old and we're in Walmart and I was going to look at the tennis rackets and Kathy said, well, I'm going over here to get some food. And I said, okay. And I assumed that Jenny's with her and she assumed Jenny's with me. So we both walk away and where's Jenny? She's looking at the fish tank. So nobody under, and so I go and I do my tennis thing and she goes and does the food thing and we get back together and she goes, don't you have, where's Jenny? Me? What are you asking me? Where you're the mom. You're supposed to be doing the mother thing. You should. There we are in this, you know, 100 million square foot warehouse called Walmart, and our 2 year old is missing. You know, have you ever had that panicked feeling? Oh my God. I mean, I'm not saying everybody that goes to Walmart is in kid swiping mode, but a parent thinks they are. You know, you lose your kid, that's instantly you think the worst. And so Kathy goes one way in the store, I go the other. And I'm heading down one way, and I see Jenny in the distance. And she goes down, and she stops at every aisle. And she looks this way. She looks that way. She walks one more aisle, and she stops, looks this way, looks that way. I'm thinking, that is the most organized two-year-old I ever met in my entire life. And I finally caught up with her and touched her on the back, and she spun around and just lost it. Just like, daddy, 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 daddy. She had hugged me like we were never going to see each other again. That's what happened to Jesus' parents. Where is Jesus? He ain't in Walmart. He ain't in Walmart. What happened to the kid? I thought you had the kid. No, I thought you had the kid. No. So what do? They head back to Jerusalem to find out what in the world happened to him. So they began looking among them with their friends and relatives. When they couldn't find them, they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him after 3 days. Oh, goodness. The torture these poor people must have gone through. They didn't have to. They should have known where he was at. They should have known where he was at. This isn't a typical youngster. This is not a typical 12-year-old. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw this, they were astonished, and his mother said to him by way of rebuke, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Didn't you know that I had to be there? I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm finding out what my mission in life is. I'm the Messiah. I had to be in my father's house." It also acknowledges Joseph's not his dad. "I had to be in my father's house." You'd expect to find children in their father's house. He is in his father's house, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Have you noticed in this chapter how God uses common and ordinary circumstances to bring about his will? A census has been taken, the government's involved. We don't typically see the hand of God in governmental affairs. That's not how we read the news events of the day. Jesus came in the fullness of time, which tells me that God controls the circumstances of our lives. It just so happened this guy's on the throne. Just so happened that they had a census. Just so happened that you got to go back to your ancestral homeland. God controls these things. God uses the decree of a pagan Roman emperor to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be Lord and ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time." Trust God to use the circumstances of your life to take you where he wants you to go. If you take things in your own hands, you'll make a mess. You are not where you were at this morning by accident. Now, you can fight that, or you can embrace the will of God. Your choice. I have not found it personally profitable to fight God. Maybe you've had better luck. But if you know that you know that you know you're supposed to be where you're at, then bloom where you're planted. Don't say, "Yeah, but the grass is greener over there. Yeah, but. Can I tell you what? God has, he's not into excuses. Anytime you say, "Yeah, but," you're wrong. In fact, did you know this? Because of the nature of the English language, as soon as you say "but," everything you said before that is automatically negated. You might as well have not said it. "Oh, I believe God's a church. Yes, I believe this is true. But," as soon as you say "but," you just negated everything you said. God does not want "yeah, but" Christians. He wants "yes, Lord" Christians. Willing to walk in his will, whether it is easy or hard, is not the question, but is it the perfect will of God? Trust God to use your circumstances to where he wants you to be. But the second thing I find in this chapter is I should expect inconveniences and trials in life. They don't happen to me because I'm a bad person. God is going to use those things to bring about his perfect will in my life. Mary was not saying, oh, yay, 9 months pregnant, 90-mile donkey ride. Sounds like fun. Maybe we could do the roller coaster at Elitch's right afterwards. That's not what she's thinking. But was her circumstance used by God to accomplish his purposes? Yes. And all we see is the inconvenience and immediate discomfort. We never see what God's doing on down the line because we don't want to. Expect hardship and trials because God often uses these. And he will not waste anything that he has allowed you to go through. He won't waste any of it. But don't resent him for it and don't go back drinking water from the sewer. Third and final point is Jesus came. Amen. He came. Did you know that there is no encyclopedia in America available to the colleges and universities that treats Jesus as anything other than a person of history? Did you know that? It's not a matter of, well, faith says that Jesus came. History says that Jesus came. Now, you can either believe the historical facts or resist them, but they are facts. Jesus came. And let me just give you a hot tip. He's coming again. Amen. He's coming again. In John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning, but there's a herd of people in here whose hearts are troubled. Jesus is speaking to you. Feel free to just close your eyes and bow your head and listen to what Jesus has to say to you this morning. He's speaking to you. Just listen. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. He is coming again. Paul would write the Thessalonian church that it experienced some elderly people in the congregation passing away. They thought Jesus was coming back immediately. And they said, well, Paul, what about these precious saints that have perished? And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, who have died, so that you grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Historical fact. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with the fact that Jesus is coming back soon and we get to check out of here. He's coming. He's waiting for us to prepare ourselves for that event. Through the searching of his word, through letting his Holy Spirit deal with us in the areas of our lives that need to change. He loves you so much. His plan for you is unstoppable. No force in heaven or earth or under the earth can stop God's plan for your life. The only one that can stop God's plan for your life is who? You. Don't do it. Don't fight God. He loves you so much. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. He doesn't say you know. He says he knows the plans that he has for you. They're plans for good, not for evil. Plans to bless you. He wants to bless you. Don't fight him on this by taking things into your own hands. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? As the band makes their way on up, and we'll sing a song of celebration together. You are a good God. You love us so much. And what a plan you have for our lives. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, our sins. There is no one that does not sin. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us to be the men and the women that you want us to be. Help us to stand firm in our faith. You're the unstoppable God. No one can stop your will.
But we can miss your blessings. We can mess up intentionally. We can sin and use the excuse that the world thinks it's okay.